Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. The following address was given by Mr. Robert McLuckie from Scotland at the Wavell Heights Assembly on the 4th of August 1991, and it's entitled The Remembrance Feast. We're grateful to Stuart Russell of Wavell Heights Assembly for the master copy being made available to us, and this is a reproduction from that master copy.
Shall we turn again, please, to that lovely Gospel of Luke? This time, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Commencing our reading at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now just pause for a moment. We shall read two more verses, but I want to say here that what we have been reading thus far has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. We have not been reading about the Lord's Supper. We have been reading about the Passover. Now we shall read about the Lord's Supper. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the Passover supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. It's always a very wonderful thing when we come together to break bread. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do several things all at once. Just before we speak of those several things that we do all at once, whenever we remember the Lord Jesus in the way we have done this morning, let me remark that those two designations that I have given, the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper, are the only two designations in the New Testament for this memorial feast. Out there in the big religious world around us, they give it different names. Some people call it in their churches the Holy Communion. Well, we certainly do have communion with one another, and we have communion with God when we come to remember the Lord in this manner. And it surely is Holy Communion. But we not only have Holy Communion when we come to the breaking of bread meeting. In that sense, we have Holy Communion when we come to the prayer meeting. In that sense, we have holy communion with one another and with God when we come to the Bible study, when we attend the gospel meeting. We have holy communion. The only New Testament designations for this memorial feast are the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper. Other places, well, they call it the Eucharist. The Eucharist. Well, that means thanksgiving. And we certainly come here and we give God thanks. This is certainly a time when we thank God for His Son and for those sacred emblems that speak to us of Him. But surely this is not the only time when we come to give God thanks. Sometimes, even by Christians in our assemblies, this is called the worship meeting. The worship meeting. It is not so designated in the New Testament, and I put it forward to you that every time we come together should be a worship meeting. It's true, when we come together like this, we worship. You can't think of God's Son and remember Him without your heart welling up in worship. But I can't sit and listen to the gospel being well preached without my heart welling up in worship. I can't come together with my fellow Christians to study the Bible and hear its great truths being ministered without my heart welling up in worship. Every meeting that we come to is a time when we worship God. This is a remembrance meeting. We come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread. Now, I said we do a number of things all at once. Well, first of all, perhaps I should also have mentioned that out there in the religious world, there are millions of people, and they call this the Mass. The Mass. Do you know what they mean by the Mass? Well, it's very strange. It used to be in Roman Catholic churches. And remember, I'm very familiar with Roman Catholic people and their practices. It used to be, and not many years ago, that all the services in a Roman Catholic church was said in Latin. Latin was the universal language throughout the world in Roman Catholic churches. Not many years ago, you could go to any church of the Roman Catholic faith throughout the world, and you would hear the same thing being said on the same way, no matter where you were. And when it was the Latin service for the communion, the last word in the whole service, the Latin word, Mass, it meant, be dispersed. It's all over. It's finished. Go. That's what it means. Go. And so they used the last word in the whole service to describe the service itself. It just means go, be dismissed. But in those churches like the Roman Catholic Church and others, this is described as a sacrament. They claim that they have seven sacraments. And I'm not going into the seven sacraments with you now. But let me just explain to you what they mean by a sacrament. Because we do not have sacraments, we have two simple ordinances. The ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the breaking of bread. But they call those sacraments with other five things as sacraments. Now, a sacrament is a sign accompanied by a formula of words that when the words are uttered and the sign is given, grace is bestowed upon the people or the person to whom the words are said. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church and others, not just Roman Catholics, when they baptize a baby, they sprinkle it with water, and that's the sign. And the words of these, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the words. And the miracle takes place. The grace is bestowed. That baby, they say, becomes a child of God. They also say that this is a sacrament, and it bestows grace. Now, we do not believe that this is a means of grace. We do not believe that this is a means of grace. Grace comes to us not through sacraments of any church. It is by faith that we have access into the grace wherein we stand. Not by the sacraments of the church. By faith, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. By grace are you saved, not through the sacraments. By grace are you saved through faith. And so we don't come this morning to receive grace, salvation through partaking of these sacraments. We come here simply to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the one through whom all grace has come to us by the means of our faith in him. Now, what do we do when we thus remember the Lord Jesus? I said we do several things. First of all, we remember a unique person. We remember a unique person. We are here this morning, I trust, because the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why when we gather in this way, everything that we do, everything that we sing, everything that we read from the scriptures, everything that we see in prayer, everything that we see in ministry should be with that object in view, to call the Lord Jesus Christ to remembrance. We're here to remember him. We're here to remember a unique person. Now, I say a unique person, and I want you to see how unique he is. In this respect, who could have uttered these words on the occasion they were uttered? Do this in remembrance of me. That is why I paused in our reading and pointed out that this feast was instituted by our Lord at the end of the Passover feast. They had been partaking of the Jewish Passover. The Lord Jesus and his disciples were very devout Jews. And the Jewish people, for many long centuries, year after year, on the 14th day of the first month of their Jewish year, they celebrated the Passover. And in doing so, they commemorated the great event in their national history. In fact, it was the beginning of their history as a nation. It reminded them of their great exodus from Egypt. How that under God, Moses brought 2 million or thereabouts, maybe a little more, slaves, Israelitish slaves, out from the heel of Pharaoh and the tyranny and the bondage of Egypt. That's what they remembered when they partook of the Passover. But now, the Lord Jesus does a very wonderful thing. I say a wonderful thing. It should cause us to wonder that he could say, now, from now on, You don't keep the Passover. You don't remember the Exodus from Egypt. From now on, you remember me. What other Jew could have said that? Would Moses himself have said that later? Would Joshua have said that? Would any of the judges have said that? Would any of the great prophets have said that? Only the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, could have said from henceforth, remember me. And every devout Jew from that night onward, who accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord, people like Paul the Apostle, they did not henceforth keep the Passover. They kept the Lord's Supper. And Paul the Apostle, he has these wonderful words in his letter to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And when we come, we remember a far greater exodus than that of the Jewish people's deliverance from Egypt. Just before the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, there appeared Moses. Yes, Moses was there. And Elias. And Jesus had the company of Peter, James, and John. And they had a wonderful conversation up there in that mountain of glory. And the subject of the conversation was this. They speak of his, or my version here says, his decease. That he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But that word decease is better translated. They speak of his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they speak about. His exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What a wonderful exodus the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. Ah yes, Moses under God brought out 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. But we have known redemption. Greater Lord than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord. By his grace, redeemed we are. The Lord Jesus, by his atoning death on Calvary's cross, has literally brought out millions upon millions down through the ages from the power of sin and Satan. And of course, that's what we remember when we come together on the first day of the week. We remember the unique person who accomplished that great exodus on Calvary's cross. Remember me. We don't think of the Passover hardly, except it gives us a picture of Christ himself. But when we come together like this, we not only remember a unique person, we also proclaim a wonderful death. We proclaim a wonderful death. Remember how the apostle writes, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show forth, is one translation, you show forth the Lord's death until he come. Now, that word show forth is unfortunate because we don't show anything. There's no visible exhibition at this Lord's Supper. The accurate word is this, we proclaim the Lord's death. It's the word for proclaiming the gospel. We proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We sometimes sing in a beautiful hymn, no gospel like this feast. And there is a gospel note about this breaking of bread. And we should encourage unsaved people to come to it. And to witness it. I have been at breaking of bread meetings where there have been more unsafe people than safe ones. And it's been a common experience in my missionary travels to have had the joy of seeing people wonderfully saved as they attended a meeting like this. We never get nearer to the heart of the gospel if we rightly celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are occupied with his death. We proclaim what a wonderful proclamation it is, the Lord's death. I say we don't show anything. There are some people, and they think that there's a kind of exhibition takes place at that table. They think that when the person goes forward and breaks the bread, that is a symbol of the Lord's body being broken. And they also think that when they pour the wine from a decanter into the cup, that that is a picture of the Lord's blood being poured out. But that is a completely unscriptural notion. It's as often as we eat the bread and as often as we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. It's in the act of eating, not the act of breaking. In the act of drinking, not the act of pouring. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Oh, there's no symbolism in that breaking of bread and that pouring of the cup. What a wonderful thing it is. We proclaim the Lord's death. Now, there never was a death like the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Pilate marveled that Jesus was dead already. When Joseph of Arimathea came to beg for his body. Well, I want to tell you that every time I sit and think about the Lord's death, I marvel. And I trust you marvel too. I trust that your heart is filled with great wonder. Because I tell you, when you cease to wonder, you cease to worship. I marvel that he ever died at all. Not that he was dead already, but that he ever died at all. Remember who Jesus was and who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is very God. But there's one thing God can't do. And that is, God can't die. God cannot die. And that's why the eternal Son of God had to become a man in order that he might die for you and me. He became for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became a man that he might taste death for every man. Oh, this is very wonderful. But remember, when God's Son became a man, he was a perfect man. He was a sinless man. Nay, he was a holy man. And therefore, he should not die. We die because of sin in our lives. But he had no sin. He should not die. As God, he could not die. As man, he should not die. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was looking towards the cross, and as he thought of all that it entailed for him, the Holy One, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, and he cried, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Notice, as God, he could not die. As man, he should not die. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would not die. "Let it pass from me. But he submitted and said, not my will, but thine be done. He could not die. He would not die. He should not die. But wonder of wonders, he dies. And he died for me. And he died for you. We sometimes sing a lovely hymn. He dies, he dies. The lowly man of sorrows. Now, to you. I don't know what impression those words make on you, but this is how it comes home to me. When I die, and I assume when you die, if we ever die, that when we die, it is something that will happen to us. Not something that we shall do. We would avoid it if we could. All that a man has will he give for his life. But when Jesus died, it wasn't something that just happened to him. It was something he did. He dies. He dies. He actively dies. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And on that cross, he dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. Oh, wonder of wonders, he dies. He dies. The lowly man of sorrows. And so when we come together like this, we remember a unique person. We proclaim a wonderful death, but we do something else. When we come together thus, we celebrate a great victory. We celebrate a great victory. There should always be a note of triumph in a breaking of bread meeting. Some breaking of bread meetings that I attend in my travels is a sad, mournful business. You would think they were Roman Catholics, going round the seven stations of the cross, being occupied just with the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus, with no note of triumph in it at all. We come here on the first day of the week. That's when we break bread, and that's the scriptural day for doing it. I visit the land of Egypt frequently in my work. Christians have all to work on a Sunday, like everybody else. Friday is the day off in a Muslim land. But the Christians there, they come together after their work day is over on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus. It would be more convenient for them, in a sense, to do it on a Friday. But the scripture says, on the first day of the week. And it is the appropriate day. It was the day our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And when we come together, we remember the death of our Lord Jesus in the light of his resurrection. Paul the Apostle writes to the Corinthians and he says, that which I have received from the Lord, declare I unto you, how that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, we as Christians in the Christian churches, it's on the ground of the teaching of Paul the Apostle in Corinthians that we keep this feast. I suggest to you that we could not gather from the Gospels alone that we Christians should be doing this. It's in the light of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And Paul says, that which I've received from the Lord, declare I unto you. Now, remember, Paul did not know Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. It was from the risen, exalted Lord. That which I've received from the Lord. It's the risen Lord in heaven who asks us to do this. When we come here, we've come to remember our living Lord, who once died for us, but is alive again forevermore. We celebrate a great victory. He triumphed over death and the grave. But we do something else. That bread, it reminds us of the body of Jesus, but that is not all. That bread is not only a symbol of the body of Jesus. That bread, that loaf, is a symbol of the body of Christ. Now, those are not the same thing. The body of Jesus was what was read, I think, from the NIV version this morning, the physical body of the man called Jesus. But the body of Christ is his mystical body, the church. And Paul writes in his Corinthian letter, and he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. But in chapter 10, he puts it like this. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? And when I take my portion from that bread, I remember that I am a member of the body of Christ. And that body of Christ is composed of all believers throughout the world. What a wonderful fellowship. We remember the Lord. And we remember that we are one with all believers as members of his body. Now, finally, we do something else. When we come here and surround this table and partake of those sacred emblems, we also anticipate a glorious event. We anticipate a glorious event. The Lord Jesus said, or rather, Paul the Apostle said it, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We're waiting for him coming again. And every Lord's Day morning brings us closer to that wonderful day. We're conscious when we come to this supper, although we've done it many times in the course of our life. And you know, I've been a Christian now for 40 years. I can't remember ever missing one single Lord's Day breaking the bread. It's a wonderful thing. Year after year, week after week, throughout your life, and every time you come, if we're doing it in the right spirit, keeping the full purpose of our coming together in our minds, that we're here to remember a unique person, that we're here to proclaim a wonderful death, that we're here to celebrate a great victory, that we're here to express a worldwide fellowship, and we're here to anticipate a glorious event. This may be the last time. Before we come together again in this fashion, the Lord may have come to take us home. What a wonderful anticipation we have. Jesus is coming. Oh, shout the glad word. Paul uses a lovely word when he's speaking about the coming of the Lord. In his Thessalonian epistle, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. Oh, yes, when he comes, we're going to be gathered together unto him. We sometimes think, what a gathering that shall be. And every time we gather like this, it should be a kind of anticipation of that great gathering when the Lord comes to take his people home. Thank you.
The following address was given by Mr. Robert McLuckie from Scotland at the Corinda Gospel Hall on Sunday evening, the 4th of August, 1991.
John chapter 3.
Commencing to read at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. May God bless that reading to every one of us. Just let us pray for a moment. God our Father, we bow before thee in the sacred name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for everyone gathered here this evening. We thank thee for thy goodness that has brought us into thy presence tonight to hear thy word. Help us, our Father, to listen attentively and to receive the scriptures and the message of the gospel, not merely as the words of men, but as it is indeed and in truth, the very word of God. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. When I was just a young Christian, about 18 years of age, my brother and I went on a holiday one summer. I was a Christian, but he was not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he had been brought up in the same Christian home as I had been, but he had not yet made that personal decision for Christ. We stayed during that holiday in a lovely Christian holiday home. And that home was run by a former missionary to the Belgian Congo who had retired to the beautiful island of Bute on the River Clyde in Scotland. The place was called Rothsay, and we had a very splendid holiday. There were many lovely Christians there, and every evening after the day's outings and activities, we gathered in the lounge to sing these lovely hymns around the piano. And then someone prayed after reading a short passage from the Bible. Then we all retired to our bedrooms. And one night, having done that, my brother Jack and I went to bed. I went, as I always do when I go to bed, immediately, soundly to sleep. I'm always sleeping in strange beds, you know. And people ask me, do you manage to sleep in strange beds? All right, it would be too bad if I didn't. But that night I went to sleep as usual, very soundly. But my brother, he could not sleep. About 1 o'clock in the morning or after it, I felt a tug at my pajama sleeve. And when I aroused and sat up, there was my brother. He hadn't slept a wink. I said, Jack, what's wrong? He said, I can't sleep. I said, why can't you sleep? Well, he said, I'm not saved. And I would like to be right with God. I would like to get saved tonight. Now, it's a wonderful thing when a person can't sleep, because they know that they're not right with God. And they're troubled about their soul's salvation. Well, I didn't know what to do. I had at that stage never led anyone to the Savior. I have led many, many people to the Savior since then. So I decided that night that I would do something. Downstairs on the bottom floor of the house, There was a godly old man in one of the bedrooms. He was a friend of our family, a Mr. William Campbell. So we stole our way down the staircase, and as quietly as we could, not to disturb people, and we knocked on his door. I could hear his bedside light switching on. Then he called out, "Who is it? Who is it?" I said, "It's Robert and Jack." "Oh," he said, "come in, boys, come in." We pushed the door open, and he said, "What can I do for you at this time?" I said, "Jack would like to be saved." He almost sprang out of his bed. He got his big Bible. And you know, that was a wonderful night for my brother and a wonderful night for me. Because I saw how you could lead a person to the Savior. I watched that dear old man of God. He first of all prayed with my brother. Then he opened his Bible at John chapter 3 verse 16. And he read it very carefully and slowly. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in a wonderful way, he explained to my brother how he could be saved right there and then. And he was. And he looks back to that as the greatest and happiest holiday he ever had. Well, I thank God for this great verse of Scripture, John 3 and 16. I've had wonderful experiences with this verse. I was conducting a gospel campaign in the city of Belfast. And as I was walking down the street one afternoon, a man stopped me. He said, "Are you the evangelist preaching in the Castlereagh Gospel Hall?" I said, "Yes, that's right." "Well," he said, "that's not my religion." And I could tell the way he said it that he was a Roman Catholic. But he said, "I wonder if you would do something for me. I have a neighbor. She's the same religion as myself. But she's desperately ill. The doctors have only given her a matter of days to live. I wonder if you would go and pray for her." He gave me the woman's name, the name of the hospital, and the ward number. And that afternoon, I went to the hospital. I'll never forget it. The woman was so frail and so ill, she was in a private ward. The nurse showed me through, and when I went in, there was a chair at the bedside, and I sat down there. I looked at that dear lady. She seemed unconscious, and I couldn't make contact with her. Only her head, from her chin upward, was out of the covers. I couldn't speak to her. I decided I would just pray, and that's what I had been asked to do. And so I prayed for that dear woman and left. But next day, I couldn't get her out of my mind. And so back to the hospital I went. And when I returned this time, I sat in the same place, looked at her, and it was just as it was the day before. I could not seem to make contact with her. And then, almost out of impulse, I did something I had never done before. Never again have I done it. I leaned over and kissed that woman on the forehead. And when I did that, she opened her eyes and she smiled. I said, "A friend has asked me to come and pray with you, and I would like to read to you from the Holy Bible." I said, "Listen to these words." And I read John 3:16. Now remember, a dying woman. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Something happened. She moved. She pulled her arm from under the clothes. I had closed my Bible. It was lying on the bed. And she tried, as it were, to open the Bible, as if she wanted me to read another time. So again I read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, I closed my Bible. Her arm was still out. She held my Bible as though she would try to open its pages. Read again, she seemed to say. And so, for the third time, with a slight change, I read it thus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Mrs. Murphy believes on him, she will not perish, but have everlasting life. She looked up, she smiled, and a little nod of the head. She closed her eyes, and she was gone. She died right there and then. Oh, I was glad I'd gone back the second time. And I really believe that that smile and that nod of assent was her response to the message of God's love. And because she had responded to that message, I believe that she would perish. I believe that she would, when she died that instant, she would go right to heaven. Isn't it a wonderful message? Now, this is my text tonight. Now, when I look at John chapter 3, verse 16, I see this verse of Scripture as a sort of miniature Bible. You know, the Bible's a big, bulky book, usually. Mine is not too bad. I tried the other day to get as thin a Bible as I could, and I got not too bad a little Bible. But usually a Bible can be a very big, bulky volume, difficult for people to read. But John 3 and 16 is the Bible in miniature. The message of the whole Bible is compressed into its 25 words. Remember, it took 1,600 years to write the Bible, and yet its great message is in this one verse from the Gospel of John. And I want you to think of it like this tonight. This verse commences the way the Bible starts. You must have read the first verses of the Bible. Remember, its awesome beginning, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, my text starts with God. For God. For God. For God so loved the world. You know, the Bible doesn't try to prove there's a God. The Bible everywhere assumes the existence of God. The Bible takes up the position that it is only the fool who says there is no God. I trust there's no fool here tonight. There is a God. All nature cries. I see it written in the skies. I see it on the mountain height. I see it in the smallest mite. I see it everywhere abroad. I feel, I know there is a God. Oh yes, God is. The Bible says, God is, and he is the rewarder of all them that diligently seek him. Oh, my dear friend, if you're going to find God and his great salvation, you'll need to be diligent. It's not something that will just happen to you. Not just something that will fall into your lap. You have to become diligent about it. You have to become concerned about it. Intensely interested in it. Maybe not be able to sleep some night thinking about it. I guess the Bible's John 3:16 is a miniature Bible. It not only starts the way the Bible begins, but it ends as the Bible does. In my work as a missionary and evangelist, I often give away little booklets, sometimes a copy of a gospel, sometimes a little booklet, The Way of Salvation, or something like that, or a little booklet, Words of Comfort. And I notice this, that when I hand over one of those little booklets, very often the recipient opens it at the first page. And reading that then turns almost immediately right to the end. And if it has a good beginning and a good ending, they might just read it right through. Now the Bible has a tremendous beginning. Remember how it started? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Begins with God. Do you know how the Bible ends? Have you read the last chapters of the Bible? I tell you, there's nothing more inspiring than the final chapters of the Bible. In those last chapters of the Bible, we read of a wonderful place called heaven. And we read, of course, of a terrible place called hell. It's called there the lake of fire. You know, that's how John 3:16 ends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's hell. But have everlasting life. That's heaven. You see, my text begins as the Bible does, and it ends as the Bible does. For many years I lived in the city of Dublin, the capital of Ireland, and preached there often. Until 2 years ago, we had a tremendous big hall there called Merrion Hall. It could seat 3,000 people. And it had three galleries right round the entire building. One night when I was preaching in that hall, I noticed that a man and woman had come in after the meeting had commenced and taken a seat near the back. I could tell just by looking at them that they were not accustomed to coming to such meetings. And at the end, when I was at the door shaking hands with people going home, I spoke to them and thanked them for coming and asked them how they enjoyed the meeting. Oh, they said, we heard things tonight we've never heard in our life before. And they said, incidentally, this is the first time we've been in any church for over 20 years. Then I said to them, if you found it interesting tonight, would you like to hear more? Would you like, for example, to come home with me tonight and have some supper? And we could talk about these things. Oh, they said, we might like to do that, but we couldn't do it. We've got to get back to our business. I said, business on Sunday night at 8 o'clock in Dublin? What kind of business? They said, that's our business across the road. Now, this big hall, Merrion Hall, Dublin, it's right in the city centre in a big square called Merrion Square. They said, that's right across there on the square. I said, which place? They said, the Squirrel's Nest. It was a nightclub. A nightclub. I said, do you work in that nightclub? The Squirrel's Nest? Oh, they said, we don't just work there. We own that place. That is ours. And we have a place like that in Spain. We spend 6 months of the year in Ireland and 6 months of the year in Spain. And we've got to get back, you know. That's our livelihood. Oh, he said, in second thought, maybe you could come across to the Squirrel's Nest and we could talk. Well, preachers don't usually accept invitation to nightclubs. But I consulted a friend of mine, and we decided that we would go across. And we went to the Squirrel's Nest. A dimly lit place, you know, and we got shown to a little round table in this big plush room, and he sat down. Now, this man was dead serious. In fact, this man was almost trembling as he sat down at that table. And looking across to us, he said, gentlemen, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe in a place called heaven? And do you believe in a place called hell? And before I could reply, he said this. He said, I do. I do. And then he said, more than that, I believe that if I were to die now, I would go to hell. And he was dead serious. Now, my dear friend, if you were to die now, where? Remember, there's only two places. It is either heaven or it is hell for all eternity. Heaven's a wonderful place. Heaven's a wonderful place. The Bible's always so full of heaven. And yet, having read the Bible for 40 years now, I can't really tell you very much about heaven. Because the Bible doesn't tell us too much about it. In those closing chapters of the Bible, it speaks about heaven in a kind of negative way. It tells us what is not in heaven. It says there's no night there. It says there's no death there. It says there's no pain there. There's no sorrow there. There's no tears there. Oh, I can remember one night in that city of Dublin, in that same hall, preaching on the negatives about heaven. And a lady came to me afterwards. She said, "Mr. McClucky, my husband is a photographer and has a photographer's business. And when his customers come into the store, he always tells them, you must have a good negative to get a good picture. You must have a good negative to get a good picture." And do you know, God has given us wonderful negatives in order that we might develop them in our hearts and in our minds and get a wonderful picture of heaven. Oh yes, it's a wonderful place. There was a man called Paul the Apostle, and he had the unique experience of actually being caught up to heaven. He didn't write about it or speak about it for about 18 years later. And he said, "When I was caught up to heaven, I'm not sure whether I was in the body or out of the body. I don't know if I was there physically or if it was just a spiritual experience. But," he said, "when I was there in the third heaven, in the heaven of heavens, in paradise, oh," he said, "it was so wonderful. I can't describe it. I can't describe it in human language." But then he said this later. He said, "Those who have the hope of being there shall not be ashamed. He that hath this hope in him shall not be ashamed." That means they'll not be disappointed. My dear friend, heaven's such a wonderful place. No one shall ever arrive there and say, "Oh, I thought it was going to be better than this." Heaven shall far surpass your wildest dreams. It's a wonderful place, and don't miss it. That's what the Bible's all about, to tell you how you can be in heaven. God wants you to be in heaven. God has made it possible for every man and woman, boy and girl, to be there. And so my text, John 3:16, begins as the Bible does with God, and ends as the Bible does, telling us about that wonderful place called heaven and warning us about that terrible place called hell. But what about the heart of my text? Is it the same as the body of the Bible as a whole in its message? It is. What is the Bible all about? Now, have you ever sat down and said, "Here's a book. It's called the Bible. It's the only book that comes to us from God." Now, remember that. Out of the millions of books in the world, this is unique. It's the only one that comes to us from God. And what is it all about? Well, it's all about God. The invisible God has revealed himself to man, not in a moment in a blinding flash, but slowly, progressively, stage by stage, over centuries. And the Bible is the inspired account of that wonderful revelation. And what does it tell us about? What's the main thing it tells us about God? This is it: God is love. That's the great message of the Bible. God is love. You know, you can say God is a righteous God, but you can't say God is righteousness. You can say God is a holy God, but you can't say God is holiness. But the Bible does say God is love. God is love. Behind this big universe of ours, with all its complexities, there is a personal God. And He is a loving God. Oh, my dear friend, grasp that tonight. And the Bible has been written to tell us that this great God of love loves you and me. Loves mankind. I tell you, if God didn't love you and me, that book would never have been written. There would be no Bible at all if God did not love people like us. That's what the Bible's all about. It's telling us how God loves us, lost, sinful mankind. And as I read the Bible and study about God's love, I discover that God's love has four dimensions. When I was a boy at school in Scotland, and we boasted in Scotland that we had the best educational system in the world. You didn't know that. And we were taught in our Scottish schools that everything had three dimensions, length, breadth, and thickness. But I discover in the Bible that God's love has four dimensions. The Bible speaks about the breadth of God's love. The Bible speaks about the length of God's love. The Bible speaks about the depth of God's love. The Bible speaks about the height of God's love. And do you know, you have all that in John 3 and 16. God so loved the world. That's the breadth of His love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the length of His love. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's the depth of His love. But have everlasting life. That's the height of God's love. Isn't that a great text? I want to speak to you tonight about God's love. I want you to go away from this meeting tonight convinced that God loves you. Now, first of all, when we say God loves us, what do we mean? This is not just sentimental talk. That word love in our society has been devalued and debased. And people don't really know what pure, wonderful love is. I have four of a family, two sons and two daughters, as well as my wife. And you know, I love them. I love them, everyone. Now, when I say I love my children, what do I mean? When I say I love my sons and my daughters, what do I mean? Well, this is what I mean. I mean that I care for them. I mean that I have their best interest at heart. I mean that I would do everything in my power for their good and for their well-being. That's what I mean. And that's what I mean when I tell you that God loves you. Do you believe it tonight that God cares for you? That He has your best interest at heart? That He would do anything in His almighty power? There's no limit to what He would do for your good in this world and in the world to come. I believe that. There was a famous European theologian and philosopher. He was touring the United States of America, visiting the universities of the great cities, giving lectures. After one such lecture, he paused and allowed the students to ask any question. One bright student looked at the mighty intellectual standing before her and said, "Yes, sir, my question, will you please tell us, what is the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind? What is the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind?" That man paused just for a moment, and then he smiled. "Ladies and gentlemen," he said, "the greatest thought that has ever crossed my mind is this. God loves me. God loves me. Do you, has that thought crossed your mind? Has it ever entered your head? God loves me. God cares for me. God has my best interest at heart. God will do anything in His mighty power for my good and my blessing in this life and the life to come. Do you believe it? That's the message of the Bible. And that's my message for you tonight. God really loves you. Oh, I can hear someone say, but Mr. McLaughlin, the world's a big place. 5 billion people on this planet. 5 billion. How could I say God loves me, you ask? Well, I told you I had 4 children, 2 sons and 2 daughters. I can remember when I only had one. That little boy, he was born in a very remote place in the world, away up one of the big rivers in South America, in the jungle. We were the only white family in the place. And Mrs. McLaughlin, who herself was a nurse and midwife, said, we'll need to cross the river tomorrow. And we went into a boat, crossed the river, to the little hospital over there. She went in there just 2 hours. And the doctor came out, white coat, stethoscope, over his shoulders. Mr. McLaughlin, it's a boy, it's a boy. Would you like to see him? And he put that little bundle of life into my hands. It was wonderful, you know. My only little boy, a very spit little image of myself too. I said, God's wonderful, when I looked at that little baby boy. And my heart went out to him, all my heart. I want to tell you, I loved him and I still love him. Do you know, I sometimes think that Mrs. McLaughlin and I love him too much. He's now 35 and he hasn't left the house yet. Oh yes, I loved my son Alexander when he was the only one we had. But then came a daughter. She's now a missionary in France. Isabel. Oh, I love Isabel as much as I loved Alexander, without loving him any less. And then came a second boy, Douglas. Oh, he was a cute little fellow. But he sprung up and he's now taller than the rest of the family. And Douglas, I dearly love him. Then, last of all came Janet. Oh, I wish you could meet her. She's bouncing, full of life. And what a lovely girl she is. And I really love her as much as I love the other three. You see, I had only one and I loved him with all my heart. Now I love each of them with all my heart without loving any of the others any less. Now if I, a little man like Robert McLaughlin, can do that, the great infinite God can love all men as if each one were the only one. Remember, there was a time when there was only one man on the earth. And that one man was Adam. And God loved Adam. God loved Adam. I want to tell you tonight, God loves you as much as He loved Adam when he was the only man on the earth. Do you believe that tonight? God so loved the world. That's the breadth of His love. There's nobody He doesn't love. I travel to many countries. And I'm glad that no matter what land I visit, I can tell people there, God loves you. God loves you. There's no one on this face of the earth that God does not love. Now, I believe that. And I believe God loves you tonight, and He has sent me to tell you that He does. Oh, the breadth of His love. When Jesus is hanging on that cross, it seems to me His arms are extended as though He would embrace all mankind and draw them to Himself. He wants to draw you tonight. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Oh, I remember when He drew me, sometimes sing about in one of those lovely hymns that I learned in that gospel hall that I was brought up. He It says something like this. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Do you ever felt drawn to the Savior? Do you feel drawn to Him tonight? Don't resist. Respond and come to the Savior this very hour. But the Bible, our text, not only speaks of the breadth of God's love, but the length of God's love. You know, there are lots of people who would tell you they love you. Don't believe them all, you know. You can tell how much a person loves you by how far they are prepared to go for you. Got that? You can tell if a person loves you by how far they are prepared to go for you. To what extent, what sacrifice they'll make for you. Oh, I tell you, it's a wonderful thing, this thing called love. And when you love a person, you'll do anything for them, you'll go any length for them. How far did God go for you? How much does God love you? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. My dear friend, God had just one Son. He had been with Him from all eternity. His eternal Son. The darling of His heart. The Son of His love. God is love. But love must have an object. Someone to love. And before there was an angel in heaven or a man on earth, before there was any creation at all, the God of love, He loved His Son. He was the object of His love. He was the darling of His bosom. Oh, my dear friend, how much God loved His Son. This great universe of ours was made by God for His Son. We like to make things for our sons and daughters. Look what God made for His Son. But God loved you so much that He gave that Son. He spared not that Son. He sent Him to die for you on the cross at Calvary. Oh, my dear friend, look to that central cross again. And remember the one who is dying there, crowned with thorns, nailed to that tree, is God's lovely, holy, loving Son from heaven. God loved Him dearly, but He parted with Him, and He spared Him not, that you might have salvation. Isn't this a wonderful thing? No one ever loved you like God did. No one ever could love you so much. God gave His eternal Son as a sacrifice for your sins, in order that salvation might be yours as a free gift tonight. I'm hurrying now. Listen to it. God's love has depth to it. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Now, my dear friend, I want to point this out in this meeting. Perishing is not something that will happen to you in the future. It's something that's happening to you now. If you're not saved yet, you know what the Bible says? The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing. Perishing is a process. It's already begun. You're perishing now. You're going down. And you'll go down into that bottomless pit, that lake of fire, and you'll perish eternally. You've already started. But God's love reaches down now to save perishing sinners. Oh, the depth of God's love. God wants to rescue tonight, save you tonight, lift you up. That brings me to the height of God's love. What is the height of God's love? Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know what eternal life is? It's not just everlasting life. My dear friend, that would be no blessing to you. If God allowed you to live the kind of life that you now have forever, that would be a curse. That would be a curse. No blessing at all. God is offering you eternal life. It's not just a greater quantity of life. It's a new quality of life. It's a new kind of life. It's divine life. It's the life of the eternal. God is the great eternal. And eternal life is divine life. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do it tonight, you will become a partaker of the divine nature. You'll have the life of God in your soul. It means you'll become a child of God. It means that you'll be born into His family. It means that God will become your Father. It means that heaven will become your home. Isn't this wonderful love? God's not only rescuing us from going down to the lake of fire, but God is lifting us up to the very highest to give us a place in His house in heaven. Jesus said to His believers, "In my Father's house, many dwelling places, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I'm going to be in God's house forever as a child of God. That's the height of God's love. Isn't it very wonderful? Are you going to miss this? There was a great Scottish preacher when I was a young Christian. R.D. Johnston was his name. Preached in the city of Glasgow. One night he spoke on this text, and this was how he divided it up. For God, the greatest fact, God. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. The greatest act, He gave His Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest pact, God wants to enter into a pact with you tonight. Into an agreement, into a covenant. And God says, you put your trust in my Son. These are the terms of the covenant. You believe in my Son. You put your faith in the one whom I sent to be your Savior and died for you on that cross and who's now alive in heaven. You put your faith in Him, trust in Him. I'll see to it that you'll never perish. But you'll enjoy eternal life for all eternity. Won't you believe tonight on the Lord Jesus Christ and be wonderfully saved? Let us pray. God our Father, we come to Thee at the close of this gospel meeting. We thank Thee for every man, woman, boy and girl here. We thank Thee that Thy love for each one is so very great. We thank Thee, Father, that You don't want anyone here to perish. We praise You that You are prepared to give each one eternal life. Make them Thine own very children, born of God, with a divine nature. Oh God, help someone tonight to realize the great blessing this is. To believe on Thy Son and be wonderfully saved. Hear us, we pray Thee, and part us with Thy blessing, for Christ our Redeemer's sake. Amen. Now we'll sing two verses of a closing hymn.